As you're seated, if you'll take out your Bible and turn to Genesis 11. We'll be looking at the first nine verses of Genesis 11. There are some stories in the Bible that end up in basically every children's storybook. Genesis 11 is one of those. You basically can pick up any children's storybook and you'll read about the Tower of Babel, which in some ways is interesting, in other ways it's highly appropriate, as hopefully we'll see by the end of tonight. So Genesis 11 verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had made. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So this section actually belongs to where we began in chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, and this section is a familiar story. My guess would be that most people know of this, heard of this, have read this to their children time and time again, of the Tower of Babel and the confusion of the languages. In verse 1, we read, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And then the text ends with, the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So our text begins, a common people, a common language, common location, and at the end what we have is confusion. Their language has been confused, they're speaking different languages, and they're being sent out and dispersed into all of the earth. So the question is, how do we get from point A to point B, and maybe more importantly, why does it matter that we're moving from point A to point B? Is this just a nice insertion in the Bible to help us explain why there's different languages and cultures throughout all the world? Or is there something more significant to the story that we're supposed to understand, that we're supposed to see and grasp and apply? So tonight we want to look at this story in 4 points. And so instead of having 2 points and having 2 long points, we're just going to do 4 short points. The first is rebellion, second, review, third, result, and then fourth, relationship. So rebellion, review, result, and relationship. First, rebellion. Verse 1, the whole earth had one language and the same words. We would expect this. This is normal. Nothing wrong here. So even though the title of my first point is rebellion, there is no rebellion in verse 1. It's just commentary. It's just giving us facts. It's giving us information. Remember, they all come from the same family. We're looking at, remember, the heading of this is verse 1 of chapter 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. We would expect the sons of Noah and their children and their grandchildren to all speak the same language. And so in verse 1, we're just simply being told, that's what it is. Noah's family all speak the same language. That shouldn't raise an eyebrow. It shouldn't alarm us. It shouldn't concern us. This is what we would expect. And then in verse 2, people migrated and settled in the land of Shinar. Still not a problem. They've decided to settle down. But the problem begins in verse 3 forward. In verses 3 and 4, we find out that the people decide to construct not only a city, but also a tower. We see two common phrases here. Come, let us make. Come, let us build. Both of these indicate willful resolve. A strong commitment, a strong determination to accomplish this purpose. It would be the equivalent of a great halftime speech. They're talking to each other. They're saying, come, let us get this done. Let's do it. Let's accomplish this. Let's build bricks. Let's build a city and a tower. This is a committed people. And what do we know from the text about the tower? What do we know about their motivation behind wanting to build this tower? Well, we know three things, and none of them are good. Hence the heading of our point, rebellion. The first motivation is they want to have the tower have its top in the heavens. Now, we don't know the structure. This is the fun thing, because this is where when you pick up the children's story Bibles, what you'll find is different depictions of what the tower looked like. We don't know. Now, from history, from the study of history, this is the location. This is the general region that you would have the building of what were known as ziggurats. Massive buildings, towers, if you will. Towers is a loose way to talk about it. It's more like a staircase. And in Sumerian religion, the idea was that the ziggurats were a way for people to end up in the sphere of the gods. The idea was that as you ascended this staircase, you were moving up towards fellowship and communion and interaction with the gods that they believed reigned and ruled over all things. So there are at least a sentiment in which we can look at it and say, well, that actually seems like it fits the text. We might get a little bit of an indication of what's going on here if we turn over to Isaiah 14. In Isaiah 14, verses 13 through 15, we read, let's actually back up to verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, and I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. And it seems like, as we move to the second motivation, that the idea of they wanted to have a tower with its top in the heavens fits the mindset that we read in Isaiah 14 of, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, and I will make myself like the Most High. Because the second motivation is they want to make a name for themselves. They want fame. They want regard. They want a reputation. In so many ways, there is, at least subtly, Moses is indicating in his writing of the text a connection where we're supposed to hear an echo, and we're hearing an echo of something, of someone that's not positive. Back in chapter 4, Cain, after he kills his brother, is sent away by God. And remember, God had told Cain that he was going to be a wanderer. And Cain builds a city, and after he builds the city, he names it after his son. We hear the echo now in chapter 11. And the reader is supposed to hear, these are the sons of Noah, but they're acting like a child of Cain. They want a name for themselves. They want their posterity to be known and acclaimed. It's about pride. They're not saying we want to build a tower, we want to build a city so that the name of the Lord is magnified and known and exalted in all of the earth. No, what they're saying is we want to build a tower up into the heavens so that people see us and recognize us and remember us. And the third reason is they don't want to be dispersed. Is it about security? Is it about protection? It is in direct violation of the command of God. God has said, chapter 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, he didn't suggest to them. He doesn't provide a recommendation. This is a command. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And what do they want? They want to settle in the plain of Shinar. And stay there. They don't want to be dispersed. Echo. God says to Cain in chapter 4, you're going to be a wanderer. And the next thing that Cain does is he establishes a city. The reader says, this is a son of Cain. This is the behavior of Cain. This is defiance of God. We know God has told us to multiply, and in essence, God has said, disperse, fill the earth. And the people say, nope, fine right here. We're not going beyond right here. This is where we're settling. Man continues to bear the characteristics of their first parents. Living for their own glory and living in disregard for the commandments of God. And this doesn't go unnoticed by God. And that's our second point, review. Now, I hate to say this, but verse 5 I don't hate to say this. Verse 5 is the hinge of the passage. Verses 1 through 9 is like a quadruple, double-decker, chiasmic sandwich. So the layers in this are absolutely rich. So you have on either side, basically each verse, 1 and 9, 2 and 8, 3 and 7, 4 and 6, all are parts of the sandwich. And if you look at verse 5 and work out from there, both sides read opposite of each other. It's a mirror reflecting back. And so the idea is that the punchline is in verse 5. And the punchline is, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. God's coming down to investigate, to review, to find out what's going on. Now, that's all said tongue in cheek. God knows exactly what's going on. He's okay. He can see from heaven. He doesn't need to literally come down. But we've already seen God come down in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. Eventually, we're going to get in 2032 to chapter 18. And we'll find that God comes down when he investigates what's going on in Sodom. And the language is just an expression to say that God is aware, God knows, God understands what's going on in the lives of not only his people, but in this world that he's created. He is intimately involved in the affairs of mankind. And what verse 5 is saying is, God is fully aware of the attitudes and motivations and work of these people in defiance of him, and he has come down to investigate. Now, I actually think it's saying something even stronger than that. Some people read this and say, well, this is just an indication of a fault in God, a weakness in God, that he isn't aware of what's going on. And so every once in a while, he engages in the life of humanity and he'll come down and figure it out. But then he'll go back up into the heavens and remove himself from the affairs of man. I actually don't think that's the point that's being made. I think the point that's being made is this, that these people in the plains of Shinar think that they are so significant and that their work is so impressive and so great and grandiose that everybody in the world will hear about it and know about it. And it's as if God says, that is such a puny tower, I can't see it from the heavens. What is this little ant doing? Let me come down and try to see this work that compared to me in my glory, I have to stoop to see. I actually think that's the message of God coming down. Speaking to, at least in part, the insignificance of the work of man's hand. God, in verse 6, assesses the situation under his review. Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Their unity, especially in language, gives them this ability to work together and accomplish things. But the sense is that that unity of purpose allows them to sin and rebel more easily. It allows them to accomplish the sinful desires of their hearts. I think we're supposed to hear another echo here. In chapter 3, we have Adam and Eve have eaten the forbidden fruit. Then the Lord said, verse 22, Behold. Now that's not a throwaway word for the Hebrew language. It's a key word for the Hebrews. It's a flashing light in the text that says, pay attention. Behold. In chapter 11, we have, behold, they are one people. Chapter 3, verse 22, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent them out of the Garden of Eden. God's saying in chapter 3, we need to do something, otherwise they're going to then take the next step and reach out their hand in greater rebellion. In chapter 10 or 11, he's saying, behold, they're one people and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And so what happens in chapter 3 and in chapter 11 is both judgment and preservation. God is restraining the sinful heart of man and saying, if we don't, we, divine counsel, do something, they will continue to use these good gifts to sin more boldly. And then God responds to that, and that's our third point, the result. God says in verse 7, come, let us go down. He's actually using the similar language that sinful humanity has used. Come, let us build. Come, let us make bricks. And now God says, come, let us go down. And they're confused their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. The triune God is saying, man keeps saying, let us do something. As a great triune God, let us do something. Let's bring judgment, but also this preservation that I just mentioned. And God, in essence, does two things. And you know the importance of it because of the repetition that you'll find in our text. God confuses their language and disperses them over the face of the earth. Verse 7, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another. So the Lord dispersed them from all over the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Multiple times we're told that he confused their language. Multiple times we're told that he dispersed them. He undoes their strength, their common language. Remember, the text began that they had one language, verse 1. But he also undoes their intent. They wanted to settle. They wanted to make sure that they weren't dispersed across the whole earth. And God disperses them. Remember, they also wanted a name. And God decides, oh, by the way, I'll name you. I'll give you the name Babel. So everything that they had set out, God undoes. And in the end, God accomplishes his purpose. His purpose was that they would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And guess what? He forces them to fill the earth. With the coming of Jesus Christ, there is a reversal of what happens at Babel. there is a reversal to the judgment that occurs here. In our Thursday night Bible study, we've been working through the minor prophets, and in the prophet Zephaniah, we read in verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 9, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." That's partially fulfilled at Pentecost. The ultimate fruition of that promise will be on the great day when God gathers people from all tribes, languages, and tongues, and they'll surround his throne in the new heavens. Revelation 7. But all of this leads to our final point, relationship. There's a relationship between chapter 10 and chapter 11. But chronologically, chapter 11 happens first. Chapter 11 happens, and then the truths of chapter 10 flow out of chapter 11. How do I know this? We'll go back to what we looked at last week. Chapter 10, verse 5. "From these, the coastal people spread in their lands, each with its own language." Verse 20. "These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations." Verse 31. "These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations." There aren't languages until chapter 11. So what that means is that chapter 11 happened, and then the table of nations occurred, chapter 10. So we're left asking the question, why is it written this way? If chapter 11 happens chronologically first, which it does, that's not up for debate, then why is chapter 11 after chapter 10? It's not because of the narrative. The narrative should be written 11 then 10. So when we get to this text, that question should jump off the text, out of the page, and say, what's going on here? What is Moses trying to impress upon the reader? And what he's trying to impress upon the reader is a profound theological point. And that theological point is this: that this confusion and chaos and sinful rebellion and pride, yes, leads to the table of nations, but that's secondary. What's ultimate? What's ultimate is the solution to this moment. And what comes on the heels of the Tower of Babel? These are the generations of Shem. These are the generations of Terah. What comes on the heel of the Tower of Babel is Jesus Christ. Because it's from the line of Shem, it's from the line of Terah that the great seed of the woman will come, whom, in chapter 12, verse 3, through whom all the nations, all the peoples of the earth, all the families will be blessed. See, Moses flips the stories because he wants the next thing you as the reader are going to encounter is God's answer to the sin problem of his people, which is the seed of the woman that will come through Terah and Abraham and eventually move towards Jesus Christ. It's a theological placement. And I do fear that that's what's missed in our children's storybook Bibles. Because they see the point of the Tower of Babel as the confusion of languages. And the point of the Tower of Babel is a longing for the Messiah. The undoing of the sin that was created on the plains of Shinar. And it's a reminder to the reader that God is faithful. That God will keep covenant despite the fact that man obsessively wants to break it. And God will come and say, no, I'll take care of this one too. I'll undo the judgment so that the word of God will go to the nations and I will draw people from every tribe, land, nation, people, language to be around my throne. I think it's a glorious picture of the work of Christ and the power of the gospel and the great theme that just continues to run through the word of God. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the restoration that Jesus Christ brings to our sin problem. We thank you that he continues to undo what we break and what we destroy and what we use for our own sinful ends. We long for the day in which we will surround your throne with people from every land and tribe and nation. That our tongues will be joined once again together to proclaim the excellencies of you, our great God. And Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.